Well, good evening. That was a little weak. We need to try that again. Good evening.
Good evening.
That's much better. I think we're all excited. I think it has something to do with the weather.
Yeah.
You know? It's like the bears have come out of hibernating. We're not quite spring, but hey, I'll take it. Praise God. Well, this evening, we continue our series of studies in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, but we are actually starting 2 Samuel this evening. I'm not going to go through a long introduction because I spent a lot of time in the introduction of 1 Samuel preparing for these studies. So I would refer you back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, which includes an introduction on this book. I will mention a few things to get into this second part of the book, but I had a lengthy introduction that's available online if you're interested. Before we get into the word, let's remember some things. I have to remind myself these days, before I approach God's word, before I pray, before I fellowship, before I leave the house, before I take care of the things I need to take care of as a pastor, as a husband, I have to remind myself of these things. And it's that God is in control. That's the one thing I keep having to remind myself of. Amen? God is in control. If I forget that for a minute, what tends to happen is I get overwhelmed. It doesn't take very long. I get overwhelmed. God is in control. Another thing, God is good. Amen? God is good. I mean, it's one thing that he could be in control and be a terrible God, right? I mean, he could be a fearful, I mean, it is, we should live in awe of him, but we know he's a good God. And he has good things in store for us. And so that's another thing. God is in control. God is good. And then the other thing is God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so those are things I remind myself of. I remind myself of many other things. But in this time in my life, those things are important to me, that to know that God is in control, that God is good, and that God is not willing that any should perish. That means that he's working by the power of the Spirit to reach people with the gospel. And if I don't rely on that, if you don't rely on that, then we're wasting our time. It has to be God's power working in and through our lives. So as we approach the word this evening, part of what's happening here is that God doesn't want us to perish. That is, if there's someone here who hasn't given their lives to God, God's going to make that clear that they need to. And then if there are many of us here this evening who've already given our lives to God, then God doesn't want us to waste our time. God wants us to make the most of the opportunities that he gives us. And he's willing to do all the work. He just wants us to make ourselves available. So before we even get into the word, I just want to encourage you. That's what God has in store for us. Let's open up our hearts as we open up the word of God. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts. We ask that you would take over our lives. We are tired of having to push all the buttons and pull all the levers and make all the decisions. Lord, we came to you a long time ago, many of us helpless, hopeless, and you gave us help and you gave us hope and you've equipped us to be able to do the things that you've called us to do. So this evening in our study, yes, may we learn, may we understand, but may we come away with an application of your word that gives us strength, that gives us hope, that gives us courage in the face of oppression, in the face of obstacles. Lord God, we need you, and that's why we're here this evening. I pray that you'd speak to each and every heart, myself included, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as I've told you before, were originally a single composition. They were originally one book. And it's generally accepted that 2 Samuel was, and parts of the last few parts of 1 Samuel, were written by Gad and Nathan, other prophets, that they recorded the events that occurred after Samuel's death. So even though we call this the book of 2 Samuel, Samuel has died. Samuel has passed on and gone into glory. And so what's being recorded is a continuation of Samuel's life's work. Gad was a seer and a companion of David. He's mentioned in 1 Samuel. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles. Nathan was a prophet and a counselor of David. He is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So these are prophets that God was working through. We believe that God led them to record these events. Gad continued Samuel's narrative, which was ultimately completed by Nathan the prophet. And God will always raise up a man or a woman to do the work when another is finished doing their part. Amen? We're just descendants in a long line of godly individuals ordained by God to do his work. And it's not dependent on us, thank God for that. It is completely empowered by him. And we believe that Nathan arranged 1 and 2 Samuel in the form in which we now have them today. Now, the books of Samuel were likely composed toward the end of David's reign, we believe somewhere between 1010 and 970 BC. So not very long after the events were actually occurred. 1 Samuel, which we've just finished studying, covers 90 years, about 90 years, from the birth of Samuel to the death of King Saul, while 2 Samuel, which we're about to begin studying this evening, covers only 40 years that David was king of Judah and then of all Israel. So from 1010 to 970 BC. So not a lot of time, but a lot of events, quite a few actually. But it's important to note, and I've mentioned this before, that these books were not written just to provide a historical narrative of Israel and its greatest leaders. They were written as a moral commentary. That is, they were written not just as history, but as application, as history that we can apply to our lives. And so using Israel's history, the writer gives us a great deal of religious instruction, spiritual instruction. So it's not just about history, it's about application. They do not contain complete histories. This is not a complete history of Israel at this time. Rather, there are frequent gaps in the historical record, and certain events are included because they're valuable to us in terms of understanding God and his ways. These books present a history of the kingdom of God and its gradual development. So you might think of it as highlights along the way as God develops his nation. They do not try to chronicle the events of the reigns of successive rulers. They're only written so that we can gain an understanding of the kings Saul and David and gain that religious or spiritual instruction as the author gives us that. Now, they also contain poems, and we're going to look at one this evening. They're actually in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, three psalms, if you will. They're praises to the Lord. We looked at one early on in 1 Samuel. It was called the Psalm of Hannah, or the Song of Hannah, and we looked at that. But this evening, as we get into our study, we're going to look at the Psalm of the Bow, in which David laments the death of Saul and Jonathan. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Excuse me, and then later on in 2 Samuel chapter 22, we'll look at the beautiful psalm of praise in which David thanks the Lord for his deliverance from Saul. So even some of the psalms of David make it into these books. Now, the book of 2 Samuel is divided into three major sections, and then there's an appendix. So for a few weeks, we're going to be in the first section, then we'll go into the second and the third, and then we'll close it out with the appendix. Basically, it breaks down like this. Chapters 1 through 10, David's triumphs. Chapter 11, David's transgression. And we all know what that's about, David's transgression. Interestingly enough, I was watching last night on the television. They just came out with a television series, I guess on Channel 7. It's a little rough. I watched it just to see what it was all about. It's called of Kings and Prophets or something. It's basically about the story of Saul and David, and it's, you know, greatly different in many ways in the scripture, but still interesting that, you know, sort of in prime time you have the account of biblical characters. It doesn't seem to be really promoting the gospel or God or anything. It's more of a historical drama, but I found it interesting, and I've also seen some other religious shows that are going to be premiering within the next few months. It seems that there's a fascination in our culture with the characters of the Bible, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Unfortunately, sometimes the truth doesn't make it through those accounts, but I certainly pray that some of it will. But anyway, we have the transgressions of David, or the triumphs of David in 1 through 10, transgressions of David, and then we have chapters 12 through 20, the troubles of David, or David's troubles. And so we're going to look at those three things, and then we have that appendix at the end of the book with chapters 21 through 24. So we'll be going through it, certainly not going to rush, but we will be going through this over the next few weeks to months. Okay, so that's all the introduction I'm going to give you this evening. Like I said, if you want more information, the detail, I refer you to 1 Samuel and chapter 1. Let's get right into the word this evening in chapter 1, 2 Samuel. You'll remember last week we studied in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, we had the account of Saul's death. And we looked at that. And it comes up again now as a transition into the second book, although with some different incidents that take place surrounding his death. Essentially, we read here that David is informed that the Philistines defeated Saul and the Israelite army on Mount Gilboa. He didn't know. You'll remember that David at one point was aligned with the Philistines. Then he was sent home. They did not want him to go into battle or march into battle behind the Philistines. They were fearful that David would turn on them. That was a valid fear, by the way. Then they were sent home. When they got home, they came to their city of Ziklag and found that the Amalekites had raided it. And the city had been raided. The people had been taken into custody by human traffickers. That is what the Amalekites were. And so God pronounced a severe judgment on this group of people because essentially they kidnapped people, forced them into slavery, and were very cruel and bitter taskmasters. But we talked about that over the last few weeks. So now here we are in verse 1, and we read that after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And on the third day, a man arrived at Saul's camp. He arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." And he said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." You know, that must have been very difficult news for David. We've looked at the life of David in 1 Samuel enough to know that this would have been a difficult message to receive. This messenger arrived 3 days after they got back to their camp. They're just settling in now after what was a tumultuous week and a half. And he arrives with news of Saul and Jonathan's death. Now remember, just a few days earlier, David was marching out behind these very same Philistines. And as far as we can tell, we're not really sure what his plan was, or if he even had one. He was going to march into battle against Saul. He could have been a part of that attack had he not turned on the Philistines himself. But God had been gracious. God had prevented him from getting involved in that. And in that we see the grace of God. For think about it, in a few days, he's going to be made the king of Judah and ultimately the king of Israel. It would have looked pretty bad for him if just a few days earlier he had been attacking Israel and defeating Saul alongside the Philistines, the greatest enemy Israel had at that time. So God was merciful. He pushed him out of the way. And that was God's grace. But then this young man appeared and he appeared in a way where his clothes were ripped. He had, you know, dust on his head. That was the way the Jews, or the people of the Middle East actually, would mourn something terrible. It would be an indication that you were not in favor of what happened, that you weren't happy about it, but rather you were cut to the heart and you were mourning the death, in this case, of Saul and Jonathan and the Israelites. And so he appeared to mourn Israel's defeat, and then he bows down before David. He appears to honor David. And he claimed to have escaped from the Israelite camp with news of Israel's defeat. Now, have you ever met someone who just loves to deliver bad news? I mean, there are some people, like, they will go out of their way, and I try to stay, I mean, I'm not on Twitter, I'm not on Facebook, and I try to stay away from those things. I get enough junk mail in my email box, and I use iMessage, and I read the internet news, so I know what's going on. But, you know, isn't it amazing how you'll get this message from someone, "Oh, did you hear about what happened? Nancy Reagan died." You know, it's like, and she did, and we're sad that that happened. But the point is, like, there's some people that just love to deliver that bad news, you know. "Didn't you hear what happened?" You know. And it's amazing. I don't know what that is. I don't know why it is. But there are some people that just want to be the first one to tell you something happened. "You didn't hear about what happened?" You know. And this guy has taken it upon himself to deliver this very bad news to David. And when we get to the end of this account, you'll see that it was probably not a good idea. But here, David now wants confirmation. I mean, he's been informed that the Philistines defeated Saul and the Israelite army on Mount Gilboa. The battle went badly for Saul. And on the one hand, I mean, he's now free from being chased around by Saul and his army. You would think he would at least be a little happy, but he's not. We'll see he's not. He's cut to the heart. He's grieving, we'll see. And so, we read in verses 5 through 10, David wanted confirmation of the details concerning Saul and Jonathan's death. Now in verse 5 we read that then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" I mean, up until this point, David might have thought, well, who knows what happened? Maybe they were alive. Maybe they won the battle. Maybe they lost the battle. Maybe they lost the battle, but they were in hiding, still alive. I mean, David had no way of knowing, certainly. Well, this man says, "I happen to be." That's very interesting. "I happen to be." This information is suspect, but let's go with it for now. "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. And then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Now, if you were David at this point, are you buying it? Because this just, remember, well, first he's an Amalekite, right? Traditional enemy of all the people in the Middle East, but especially and specifically the Israelites. Then he just, you know, he shows up with the crown and the band and, you know, he says all the right things, takes the right position, the posture, the ripped clothes, looks like he's mourning, bows down to David. This guy strikes me as a bit of an opportunist. That's how I would have interpreted it. Well, looking at this account, this young man claimed to have been on Mount Gilboa shortly before Saul's death, which is hard to imagine, but perhaps. See, Saul's forces fled before the Philistines after they had inflicted many casualties. They were surrounded, and Saul's sons were killed, and Saul himself was critically wounded by the Philistine archers. So he's, you know, got arrows sticking out of him. He knows he's done for. He can't run. He knows if the Philistines catch up with him, they're going to, you know, mess around with him and torture him before he ultimately dies of his wounds. So what we read last week is that he wanted to be put out of his misery. He wanted to be mercifully killed. But you see, this man revealed also that, as I've said already, he was an Amalekite, and he claimed that Saul asked him to take his life. Now that's in sort of conflict with what we read in the actual historical account in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. There seems to be some conflict between those two historical accounts. I'm inclined to believe 1 Samuel 31 and not so much this particular individual. But let's just say this. We do know that Saul took his own life. We do know that he did so because his armor bearer was unwilling to do it for him. So he did ask his armor bearer to kill him. I think it's likely that this individual saw all this and sort of inserted himself into the account. But in either case, the historical account tells us that Saul, in fact, asked his armor bearer to run him through with his sword. Saul didn't want to linger long enough to fall into the hands of the Philistines. I can't say I blame him. And then his armor bearer also took his own life after he realized Saul was dead. See, what happened is Saul fell on his own sword when the armor bearer wouldn't kill him. He took his own life because that armor bearer was unwilling to do it. Now, Saul could have lingered for a while even after falling on his sword. I think it's unlikely. It's possible. So it's possible that this story is true. But how ironic would it be if in the end, Saul cried out to an Amalekite to put him to death? Again, I don't think that necessarily happened, but how ironic it would be if an Amalekite was the one to finally put him down. You remember back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel that it was Saul's unwillingness to destroy the Amalekites at God's command that caused God to reject him as the king of Israel and ultimately tell him that one of his neighbors, a man after God's own heart, would be raised up in his stead. You know, that all happened as a result of Saul's unwillingness to obey God's command. And that command was to slay all of the Amalekites. So for selfish reasons, Saul was disobedient. And as a result, if in fact this individual had anything to do with his death, it might have been that an Amalekite was the one that actually put him to death. But we don't know. Now, this Amalekite claimed that he mercifully put Saul out of his misery. He even provided David with Saul's crown and his armband to prove his claim. Let's be honest. He was most likely an opportunist that was hoping for a reward from David. You see, in his mind, he's thinking, well, David has been running from Saul for several years. Saul has been trying to kill him. Won't David be thrilled when I show up with the crown to Israel? And he'll reward me. He'll take good care of me. But you know that phrase we have, don't shoot the messenger? Well, that's going to come up in this account. Don't shoot the messenger. Well, we'll see. They didn't have guns, but we'll see what happens. You see, what this man did not realize, what he didn't understand, is that David and his men would mourn Saul's loss. He never expected it. He would have thought, this guy's going to be so happy. I'm going to make his day. I want to bring that good news to David. I'll give him the crown. He'll put it on his head, and I'll be the guy that made that possible. Well, I think that more than likely, as I've said, he made the whole story up after stripping Saul's dead body. That's probably what happened. But then let's see what happens, verses 11 and 12. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. I don't know if he expected that reaction, but that was perhaps a different reaction than the young Amalekite actually expected. Let's think about this. They mourned the loss of Saul and Jonathan and the defeat of the Israelite army. They weren't happy about this, which leads me to believe, and again, I can't tell you what would have happened, but it does lead me to believe that had David marched out with the Philistines, it would have been likely that he would have not fought against the Israelites. That maybe in the heat of the battle, he would have either withdrawn or perhaps even attacked the Philistines. I don't know what would have happened. But by their action here, it does seem that David was still very much loyal to Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. I guess we'll never know what would have happened. Thank God. Aren't you glad there are a lot of things you don't know? Like that? Like what would have happened if I had done that? I don't even want to think about those things sometimes. Oh my gosh, what would have happened if I went there? Or what would have happened if I, you know, didn't listen to my good friend who said, don't get involved in that situation? You'll never know, and aren't you glad? That's God's grace. So, David had lost Saul. Let's remember who Saul was. Saul was his king, and he was loyal to his king. His father-in-law, remember, he was married to Saul's daughter. And he was the man responsible for David's success. David was a hero in Israel because of Saul. Saul had given him all of the opportunities to be a hero over and over again. Many of those opportunities were Saul's attempts at getting David killed, but it didn't matter. Because of Saul, David was a hero. And he understood that. Also, I think more importantly, David had lost Jonathan, his closest friend, his brother-in-law, the son of Saul, and the man that saved his life over and over again, especially saved his life from his father Saul trying to kill David. And so, can you imagine the grief he's feeling right now? Let's remember, Israel had lost their king, their army had been defeated, and the Philistines now occupied their land. They had invaded. This was not good news. And so what David did makes sense when you consider the facts on the ground. Look at verses 13 through 16. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. At least he's honest, right? Bless you. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" I can imagine the expression on his face must have changed at this point. And then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, this is kind of something to think about. Let's say he was lying about the whole event. Yeah, wouldn't that be something? Which he most likely was. We don't know, but imagine that. Not the reaction that this Amalekite expected. Why did David do this? Why was David so harsh with this messenger? Well, let's think about it. He dealt harshly with this Amalekite messenger because of his approach, because of how he went about what he did and how he spoke about it. See, David confirmed first that this young man was an Amalekite. I want you to think about it. What had David just done 3 days earlier, 3 or 4 days earlier? Rescued him, his family, his wives, and his men, their families, all marched against the Amalekites and fought a battle against them, because while they were out on the battlefield with the Philistines, the Amalekites snuck into their camp and kidnapped all of their families. So not a good day to be an Amalekite. That's what I would say. Not a good day to be an Amalekite. He didn't know that, this young man, but certainly not a good day. David and his men had just destroyed this wicked people a few days earlier. And let's not forget that the Lord had commanded Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, as I've shared already. So these people were already condemned by the Lord. So David was in the right in the way he handled this. It may not seem like that. It may seem like he was just given over to anger. But there's more to consider. David put this young man to death for claiming that he killed Saul. You know, David had several opportunities to kill Saul himself, and he wouldn't do it. And he used to say, and would say when he was in those situations, "I cannot lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." Even though David could say, he could have said, "Well, I'm the next king. Samuel said so." He could have taken off Saul's head, but he never did. He had too much respect for Saul, not necessarily because of who Saul was, but because of his position as the anointed king of Israel. Can I tell you something? We need to maintain respect, and this is difficult at times, for those people in authority over us. I'm not saying we have to agree with them, because I many times do not, and I'm willing to say that. But we have to maintain respect for the office. Even if those in office don't maintain self-respect, we need to maintain respect for the office. Because you know what? When we diminish the office, we diminish our own nation, we diminish our own culture. I think we've all seen that over the last few decades, that as those that have been in authority over us have diminished the office themselves by their behavior or lack of respect, then we've also seen the people diminish the office. And now there's very little respect for the office, or even from those running for office. There seems to be little respect for the position of authority over this great nation. And that can happen when we have that kind of attitude. I'll remind you, Romans 13 tells us that all authority is ordained by God. I know that's really hard sometimes. Really, really hard. But I've said this before. Joe and I have talked about this many times. Here's the truth. We get the government we deserve. So all I can tell you is David understood that Saul was called to be king and had too much respect for the office to take matters in his own hands. However, this young Amalekite seemed to have no problem boasting about what he had done, or perhaps lied about doing. But he had no problem. It was the way he talked about it. No respect. No respect whatsoever. And so, having shown no respect for Saul's anointing by the Lord as Israel's king, he was clearly just looking for an opportunity to impress David, or so he thought. And so David took him at his word and punished him accordingly. The irony is that he probably didn't do it, but it doesn't matter. It was the way he behaved and the fact that he was an Amalekite. Like I said, not a good day to be an Amalekite. All right. That was the event that took place immediately following Saul's death, and that's what we pick up with in 2 Samuel. But then we learn about something that is so important. I have learned in leadership over the last 30 years of ministry, I've learned something that good leaders, men and women, good leaders understand. They have their finger on the pulse of the people they're serving. And notice I said serving, because that's what leaders do. We know Jesus' model for leadership is to be the greater servant, right? So they have their finger on the pulse. What that means is they have a sense about what's necessary and how to help people in a time of need. It isn't about them. You'll see a lot of people in positions of ministry today, and they're really not concerned about the people that are following them. They're really only concerned about their next book deal or being a celebrity or their pictures on the website. They're really not concerned about people. And since they're not people, they're kind of narcissistic, and it's really all about them. But you see, David, as much as he was a hero in Israel, was pretty much a hero because he was a grassroots hero. He actually cared about the people. It's what made him a great leader. It's what made him a great king, as we'll see in future studies. And here he does something that at first glance may not seem much to you, but being in a position of leadership, I've learned this. Knowing what to do in a difficult situation is what is the difference between good leaders and great leaders. Knowing how to direct people and help them through a difficult transition. For example, unfortunately, you don't minister over a few decades and not have tragedy in a congregation. Accidents happen. People die. Difficult circumstances. I hope none of these things happen, but let's be realistic. This is life. This is the way it is. And so you may have someone in the fellowship who becomes ill and or gets into a terrible accident, and it affects everyone differently, but it affects everyone. What that leader does next will tell you whether he or she is a good or great leader. Will that person bring healing? Will that person help that congregation to get through it and be comforted? Or will they want to just move on to the next thing? I've learned that great leaders don't just move on. They move through. They bring people along with them. They get people through situations. And one of the things you'll see, and when I was a younger man, I would run through life. You know, I was oftentimes, my grandmother would get on my case because poor Michelle, she doesn't move as fast as I do in life. I've slowed down a lot over the years. But early on in my early 20s, I was one of those people that like, yeah, let's go. I barely slept. I was always on the go. And we got married in our early 20s, and my poor wife was always just holding on to the back of my belt trying to catch up with me. So we'd go to visit my grandma, and we'd sit in her kitchen, and she had the heat on. You know, I don't know what it is about Italian grandmothers and the heat. It was so hot in that kitchen. It was like an incubator. I mean, you just sit there, you could feel the heat. You'd see the tablecloth, the plastic tablecloth on the table, blowing in the wind of the heat. And you'd sit there, and it was just overbearing. But, you know, I had to visit my grandmother, and she'd walk around in that house dress, you know. And I think if you know what I'm talking about, you'll appreciate what I'm saying. So we'd sit there, and it was so hot, and my wife was so tired of chasing around after me, she would fall asleep in about 5 minutes. And then my grandmother would look at me, and she'd say, "You are always running. You're going to kill her. She can't keep up with you." You know, sometimes when we lead like that, and we kind of go out, and we don't look behind us to see if the person we're bringing along with us is even in step with us, whether it's our spouse or our children, or whether it's our ministry volunteers, or a good leader looks back, not just forward. Looks back and says, "Am I moving too fast? Can I slow down a little bit to make sure that those that are coming alongside me and with me are in step with me?" And when you do that, you don't get where you want to get to as quickly, but everyone gets there. You don't leave anybody behind. And so this is what David does, and he shows himself to be a great leader. It says in verses 17 through 18 that David took up this lament. Now, that is a poetic form of mourning. It's a poem. It's a psalm, actually. They're called lamentations. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, and we're told also that it was published, or it is written, in the book of Jasher. Now, unfortunately, that book has been lost. It was not part of Scripture. It was a historical book. It is mentioned a number of times in Scripture, but we just don't have it anymore. But still, it's preserved for us here in 2 Samuel. A couple of things to note, a couple of things that are important to see here. First, did you notice that he gave an order? It's very hard to give an order unless people see you as an authority. If you're the kind of person, you give an order, everybody goes, "Well, who died and made you boss?" Then you realize you're probably not the leader you think. But here it says that he ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. David was clearly now in a position of leadership over the tribe of Judah. That happened rather quickly when you think about it, because he had just been with the Philistines living in Philistine territory. And now he's back in Judah. And he's considered a leader. He's giving orders. That means a couple of things are true. First of all, the people of Israel recognize they have a dearth of leadership. They need somebody to take control of the situation. And they're looking to David. Well, David was from the tribe of Judah. And so they're looking to this man who had proved himself, even when he served under Saul, had proved himself over and over to be an exceptional leader. And I imagine at this point, with the Philistines pouring into the country, that they're starting to think, well, we need to get some leadership here. We need to protect ourselves. We need somebody to tell us what we need to do. And if not David, then who? He composes this lament to mourn the loss of Saul and Jonathan, but he's able to order the people to do what's right and what's necessary, not only for those who had died, but especially and specifically for them as a people. You see, What we do know from 1 Samuel 30 is that he had been very generous with the elders of Judah. His recent generosity with them had cemented his kinship with them. He had given them gifts. When he raided the Amalekite camp, he had an abundance of plunder. So what he did was he gave much of that plunder to them. And that would have cemented a kinship with them. That would have shown that he cares about them. It wasn't just a political maneuver. He did care about the people. And they knew that. They recognized that. That's one thing that Israel understood all throughout David's reign, that David cared about the people. He loved God, but he cared about God's people. He was also, as I've said already, a member of the tribe of Judah. He was welcomed by the tribe as their leader. And so he orders the men to learn this lament that he composed. So he composes a psalm and then makes arrangements for everyone to learn it. But there was more to this psalm than just singing it. There was something that went along with it, because we're told that this lament was somehow linked to learning how to use a bow in honor of Jonathan. Jonathan apparently was an archer. Jonathan used a bow. And so in honor of Jonathan, he decides to come up with this lament. But the lament, somehow, I guess they would sing the lament, and while they were singing the lament, they would also teach themselves to use the bow. So it was sort of an active singing. You know, sometimes you can sing quietly, and then sometimes we teach those kids in Sunday school those songs, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, those kinds of songs where you have hand motions and things. I don't think it was necessarily that up-tempo, but I think what was happening here is that there was a lament, and within that lament, there was an action that needed to happen as well. And that's important. It was linked to learning how to use the bow. This lament focused the men of Judah and gave them something productive to do. You see, that is so important. When we're going through difficult times, when we're mourning, when we're grieving, being productive is what will keep you from being depressed. Being productive is what will keep you from being depressed. They could have been very depressed. They could have looked at the situation and said, well, Saul's dead. The Philistines have invaded Israel. We're next. They're just going to turn south and invade Judah. We're done for. But instead, David did something very important. He gave the men something to focus on, something productive to do. By the way, the byproduct of learning how to use the bow is that he increased the number of archers in Judah. It had a very practical effect on their ability to defend themselves, but it also took their minds off of the situation and gave them something productive to do. And good leaders understand that it's important. When people start running around saying the sky is falling, it's important to get them busy building something or doing something or learning something. I think the healthiest congregation, the healthiest church, is the one where everybody is working. You know, if you're involved in the process, you're a stakeholder. You know what that word means? A stakeholder. That is, you're part of the solution. You're trying to solve the problem. And it's funny, when people cite problems, well, anybody can cite problems. Anybody can sit there and point the finger and say, this is wrong, that's wrong, this should be done that way. You know, we call that person a foreman. You know, stand around, that's wrong, do that differently, that needs to be done. Anybody can do that. But rolling up your sleeves and actually getting the problem solved, well, that's productive. And I think that when you're in a congregation and you're a part of a team and you're a stakeholder and there's a problem, okay, we need more Sunday school teachers, or we need more worship leaders, or we need to do this with the women's ministry or the men's ministry. And now you get people involved and you get them busy doing the work of the Lord. First of all, they're blessed. We know that to do the work of the Lord is a blessing. Amen. We're more blessed than the people we serve. So that's good. That's productive, right? And then it solves problems, and then there's less people complaining. And you'll find at that point, the only people that complain are the people who aren't doing anything. And they're not stakeholders anyway. So I think in leadership, if you can get everybody working together and working side by side toward a solution, you go a long way to creating a much better environment to work in. This is true in business. This is true in athletics. But this is also true in ministry. It's one of the things as a leader that I try to promote. I like to see everybody do a little, as opposed to most churches where a few people do a lot. Everybody doing a little is a lot better psychologically. It's one of the reasons why I'm not a huge fan of having a staff of 20 people. Because what ends up happening, you got 20 people doing everything, nobody else does anything, and there aren't that many stakeholders. Then you have the us and them mentality. You have a group of professional ministers, and then you have a group of people who show up and complain that the pews are too hard, or that the parking lot has potholes, or it's too hot, or it's too cold. But it's funny, when all those people start to work together toward the solution, and everyone's a stakeholder, rather than talking about it, they actually begin to solve problems. And I'll tell you what, we here at Calvary Chapel are a problem-solving church. We're looking to solve problems. And there are always problems. Things come up. They have to be solved. But I love David's leadership. Remember the theme of these books, godly leadership. That's why I'm taking the time to go through this. His act to get them busy doing something productive lifted their spirits, created an abundance of archers, and solved the problem, and got everybody involved. And that's the best way to lead. Well, anyway, all of this was going on. We know that David truly loved Saul, even though Saul wanted to kill him. He truly loved Saul, and Jonathan especially, of course. He loved Jonathan, and he desired to honor them in their death. And so he begins to say things and write them down. And all of Israel is learning this. And now you're going to be willing to serve a king who speaks well of his predecessor. In fact, it's one of the things that distinguishes a statesman from a politician. A statesman realizes, well, look, this person may have done a bad job, but it's not your place to point it out. You just need to take over and do a good job and not worry about what happened before. And you know something, when I look at this, I realize he could have criticized Saul up and down. I mean, come on. You guys, you've read 1 Samuel. We studied it together. His first executive order could have been to proclaim Saul a knucklehead. And everyone would have said, amen. He was. He didn't need to do that. He says in verse 19, your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. That's complimentary. Tell it not in Gath, which was a Philistine capital. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another Philistine capital. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. On, O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Those are very complimentary words on the part of David for Saul and Jonathan. Who were his enemies? Now, maybe not Jonathan so much, but certainly Saul and the Israelites. They were trying to kill him. That puts him in a category, a completely different category of leader, an exceptional leader. He learned a few things while he was in exile, running and fleeing from Saul, fleeing for his life. David truly loved Saul and Jonathan. So in honoring them with this psalm that everyone, by the way, in Judah is now singing, everyone is doing this, he despised the victorious rejoicing that he'd once witnessed while he was living in the Philistine cities. He despised the idea that in the cities of the Philistines, they would be rejoicing that Saul and Jonathan were dead. And he said so. So no one had to wonder whether or not David had any feelings of affinity toward the Philistines. He made that clear. And Mount Gilboa, which is where this massacre took place, where Saul died. Do you know that Mount Gilboa has been left barren to this day in accordance with David's curse? He cursed Mount Gilboa, and to this day, it's a barren mountain. That's not true for a lot of areas of Israel, but it's true of Mount Gilboa. And Saul and Jonathan had been very gracious to David in his youth. He acknowledged them as brave and mighty warriors and personal role models. You know, you can spend a lot of time criticizing people, criticizing your predecessors, criticizing those people that helped you along the way, looking at others and saying, well, I could have done a better job. In fact, I'm doing a better job now. You could do that. It's not productive, and it's very ungracious, and it's not statesmanlike, but you can do that. I suggest that it's better that we look forward and be more positive than looking back and, you know, hitting people below the belt. He didn't do any of that. In fact, he spoke very well of them. And then David called all Israel to mourn the death of Saul and Jonathan with him. So we're going to mourn these men. We're going to make it clear that we're sorry that this happened. We're not happy about this. Now think about that message. Most people probably assumed, like that Amalekite, that David was rather pleased with the outcome. I mean, after all, the old king is dead. Let the new king reign, right? But it was important that he sent the message that that wasn't his heart at all. And so we read in verse 23, that Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and gracious. Look at that. And in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies, slain on your heights. Oh, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. David was very good at sharing his heart. It's one of the things we're looking for as leaders today in our nation and even throughout the world. We're looking for leaders that actually mean what they say. It's unlikely when it happens, right? But we're looking for people who actually sincerely share their heart. That's become a commodity. That's become a very important thing. In fact, if you look at the current election cycle, those candidates that are doing well, whether you agree with them or not, are those that most people think they actually believe what they're saying on both sides of the aisle. And so when you look at that, you think to yourself, there's something to that. There's something to sincerity. There's something to sharing your heart and being real. That actually opening your heart and letting people see how you feel. That's valuable. And in leadership, it's essential for great leadership. David called all Israel together. And by the way, he mentions in verse 24 that Saul had brought economic prosperity to Israel during his 40-year reign. He mentions the garments. He mentions the fine garments, right? Obviously, they had been very prosperous during this time. Say what you want about Saul. He was a little unhinged, a little unstable, but he did bring economic prosperity. And so he mentions that. In other words, he looked at this man who was incredibly flawed and tried to find the positive things about his life that he could mention. He tried to look at those things that he could say that were good, the praiseworthy things. Isn't that what Paul told us in Philippians chapter 4, remember? Whatever things are excellent or praiseworthy, those things that are good, of good report, think on these things. Think on these things. We need to become much better at seeing the positive and not just the negative. And we're so trained to cite and point out the negative in a person. And one of the things I've learned in leadership, you can find good things in people. I mean, assuming they're well-meaning and they love the Lord and they really want to serve the Lord, they may not be the most talented people in the world. They may not have all the gifts that they think they have. But one thing you can see in their hearts, you can see the good things. And you know what? Take the time to point them out. Should we not be known as a group of encouragers? I mean, if anything in the body of Christ, we should be encouraging one another. When you catch yourself tearing someone down, catch yourself and say, could I have said something positive? To the degree that you criticize, at least to the degree that you criticize, praise. Be willing to offer compliments and encouragement, not just criticism and detraction. And that makes a good leader as well. Okay, so he mentions Saul brought economic prosperity. He also mentions that Jonathan was his closest friend. They loved each other as brothers. We studied this a number of times in the scripture. You know, I think about Jonathan. He walked the line of loyalty to his father, Saul, and his love for David for many years. He must have had just a tortured existence for some period of time. Here he is serving his father. His father had made him a general, and then at a certain point, because they got into it about something, removed Jonathan as general and then put in Abner, who is his, Saul's cousin. So now you have this, and now Jonathan's kind of there. He's supposed to be the one to receive the kingdom after Saul dies, but Jonathan knows, and really Saul knows, that's not going to happen. Saul's not going to be the king much longer. Jonathan's not going to receive the kingdom. David's going to become the king. That became glaringly apparent over a period of time. And yet, Jonathan submitted to David and even said, you will rule in Israel and I will be second to you. Unfortunately for Jonathan, it didn't work out that way. He died fighting alongside his father. But David must have been devastated by this news. And I think that Jonathan is a wonderful type of Jesus. Really, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Think about that. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. According to Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we should be that friend. I think all of us should look at the character of Jonathan and say, you know, Jonathan was just such a good friend and was willing to support David, even at the expense of his relationship with his father, who was really losing it. I think he becomes a great example and also a great leader in his own right. But David here, as he ends this psalm and this chapter comes to a close, says, how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. See, he realized something, and that's where this ties into the lament of the bow. He realized that they were low on ammunition, so to speak. They were low on weapons. Now, the Philistines, by the way, we know this, had not allowed the Israelites, or even the tribe of Judah, to use iron. So they didn't have a great deal of weapons. So many times they resorted to using arrows. And what David was trying to do here is arm the tribe of Judah in preparation for defending the tribe from the Philistines. What a very good and productive decision he made. You see, he is concerned for the state of their army. By learning this lament, the men of Judah would be comforted. And by the way, you have to comfort people. By the way, this is not comfort. Get over it. Don't ever say that to anybody. Well, maybe you just need to get over it. You know? Even if it's true. There are some people that hold on to things for decades, and you really want to say, the Eagles wrote a song, get over it. And I'll tell you what, you do want to say that. You want to just grab somebody and say, would you just get over it? That is not comfort. That is not comfort. We need to be better than that. We need to encourage people to work through it. And remember, we don't drag them. We walk alongside them. As good leaders, we bring them with us. And that's another thing that makes up a good leader. Well, learning this lament, the men of Judah would be comforted, very important, but by learning the bow, Judah's forces would be replenished with archers. So this study is all about leadership. So when I see good leadership decisions and I see good leadership in action, I'll stop and pause and make a practical application for us, because there's such a lack of good leadership in the church today, a lack of good leadership in our country and in the world. I think we've forgotten what it looks like, a person that cares about people. I think more than anything else, let's just talk about the church. It's true in every area of leadership, but let's just talk about the church. Can we agree that the best leaders are those that actually care about the people that they're leading? I mean, I would think that even if you're not the most talented guy in the world, you're not the sharpest tool in the shed, even if you don't have all the gifts you wish you had and you come up short every time you try to pay the bill, if people know you care about them, they will follow you. They will walk with you. They will. John Corson, one of my favorite pastors, often says, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we want to be good leaders. We want to love people. We want to care for people. We want to lead people. But we understand what that means. And thank you for David's example. That in the midst of all of this grief, he was able to step outside of his own grief and think about others and help them to work through their grief, their difficulties, their struggles. Lord, all of us have enough on our own backs right now that we can't even carry it. We need to give it to you. So few of us are willing to take on anyone else's burden. And yet your word tells us that we're to carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. And yet each man must carry his own burden, but we are called to carry each other's burdens. Lord, if this is what it means to be good leaders, then give us the strength, give us strong shoulders to bear up under the burdens of others. We saw that picture on Sunday of Simon of Cyrene coming along and picking up that cross when Jesus just physically couldn't carry it anymore as a human being. Lord, may that be us. When those around us are weak and are failing and are falling down, to come alongside. In fact, that's what the word for Holy Spirit means in the Greek, to come alongside. Lord, may we do that exact work, the work of your Spirit. To your glory we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.